our Father and our God, the covenant-keeping God, the Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May we have an experience tonight that can be described in the words of the song, that heaven came down and glory filled our souls. May this be so through the mediation of Jesus Christ and the special ministry of the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen. Now tonight, I want to talk about salvation in Jesus Christ as legal aid. I want to look at the legal aspect of the matter of salvation. I want to talk about the place of the law of God in the economy of salvation. I want you to recognize that there is in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament a motif of the law court. It is a legal matter, a matter of law. And John the Apostle, in his first epistle to the church, sums it up in 1 John. Where are we going now? Answer me. Where are we going now? 1 John. We're going to 1 John, the first chapter. 1 John, chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 8 to 10. And then chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And we're talking about legal aid. Look at verse 8. 1 John, chapter 1, verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from how much? All unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Then chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We want to look at the legal aspect of it, the legal dimension. And as I said, the law court motif is central to the Old and New Testaments. It is a dominant theme, recurring over and over again. The whole world is arraigned before God and before his judgment bar. They are brought, as it were, into court. They must all appear to answer for the deeds done in the body. And central to a court of law is the law itself. You know as well as I that Seventh-day Adventists have a special mission in this world. Our mission is very serious. We are to call the attention of the whole world to the law of God and to demonstrate the regard that God has for his law. It is a legal matter. It is a matter of a court of law that is called into session. And we know the purpose of the law of God. The law of God, of course, is a transcript of his character. The law of God is an expression of God's idea of right and wrong. God's ideal of holiness and righteousness is expressed in his law. That law, my friends, is the outshining of his character. As the law is holy, just, and good, so God is holy and just and good. I repeat, the law, the moral law, is a transcript of the character of God. The Apostle Paul speaks about that in the book of Romans. Where are we going now? We're going to the book of Romans, the third chapter of the book of Romans, the 19th verse. He says, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The law of God is like a great X-ray. It discerns the very thoughts and intents of the heart. The law of God is spiritual. It addresses us and it looks at us carefully. It confronts us. It points out our sins and the whole world when arraigned before the judgment bar of God and confronted with the claims of the law of God are found guilty, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The 7th chapter of Romans 7 and verse 7 has another explanation of the function of the law. What is the function of the law? Well, Paul says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. So here we are, the whole world, arraigned before the judgment bar of God, the law court motif being dominant in the Old Testament and the New Testament as well. Here is the law with its claims upon us. Here is the law which reveals God's idea of right and wrong, God's idea of holiness, God's idea of righteousness. Here is the law of God, a transcript of the character of God. As God is holy, just, and good, so his law is holy, just, and good. And when mankind, Jew and Gentile, whatever his station may be, is brought before the court of God and confronted with the claims of the law of God, Paul says, all of us are guilty because all have sinned and come short of the law of God. And this is why we need legal aid. And salvation in Jesus Christ may be thought of as legal aid because we are guilty. We need this special legal aid. Going back now to 1 John, the first chapter, the 8th verse, read it again with me. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Any person who says, I have no sin, any person who says, I am sinless, has not seriously considered the spiritual nature of the law of God. Well, the law of God does not judge simply the outward acts of commission, but the law of God judges the motives. The law of God judges the motive behind the act. The law of God judges the condition of the heart, the soundness, the health condition, the vital signs of the soul are detected and read and printed out by the law of God. If we confess our sins, however, he says, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then he goes on to say, if we say that we have not sinned, we've not committed any sin, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. When I was a younger, rambunctious preacher, pointing my finger at the people, you know, and my wife tried to stop me from that, and saying things a bit too bluntly, I gave a sermon on this topic, some related theme, and I said to the people, every one of you out there has done something you're ashamed of. After the meeting, a dear lady came to me, grabbed me almost in the collar. She says, I'm old enough to be your mother. And I want you to know, young man, that I have never done anything that I'm ashamed of. I almost said, but I caught myself, you ought to be ashamed to say that. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and Seventh-day Adventists have a special message to preach to the world. We are to show men and women the importance that God attaches to his law. I say, it is a matter of law. There is a legal dimension here. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and we shall be confronted with the law of God and the claims of that law upon us. And you know, Ellen White says that God demands of us today just what he demanded of Adam in the Garden of Eden, and that is perfect obedience to his law. And by the way, obedience, my friends, is the hallmark of loyalty. Those who are loyal to God are obedient to him, but they find out that within them there is no good thing. There is no power within them. There is no righteousness resident within them. They demand a righteousness that is apart from them. Luther called it an alien righteousness, meaning that it is not generic. It is not mankind's own right. It is not inherent. It does not come down through the bloodstream. For that which is born of the flesh is what? Flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Then he says, my little children. He's not giving any excuse for sin. John is walking a fine line here. He's balancing things off. He's saying to the people, don't say you have not sinned. But he's also saying to the people, do not make an excuse for sin. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate. Who do we have? Say it again for me, please. Say it once more again for me, please. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he, this man, Jesus Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now the word advocate is a legal term. In John's day, it was a lawyer. Your president has an English background. I said to somebody the other day, I would pay any kind of money to have an English accent. Sounds so delightful to the ears. And one brother said, well, Brad, it's too late in the day. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. But in England, they would call them a barrister, maybe, would they? Or a solicitor. Over in Switzerland, where I was last November, they call them a speaker for us. Somebody who's our counselor. Somebody who is our defender. Now let's put the picture together. The whole world is guilty. Because the law of God stands there, immutable, unmovable, unchangeable. The law of God is like an Irishman's fence. It's 3 feet high, and it's 3 feet thick, and no matter which way you turn it, it's always right side up. The law of God, my friends, looks at us and detects within us that there is an unsoundness in our character. It reveals our weaknesses and our faults and our failures. And when we stand before God, all of us are judged guilty. And this is something that I like about the gospel of Jesus Christ addresses the human situation, and it puts us all in the same boat. Rockefeller was born in sin. The Prince of Wales is born in sin. No matter who you are, you were born in sin. You might have been born with a silver spoon in your mouth, but the silver spoon was in a sinful mouth. For all of us have sinned. We're all born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And the gospel treats us all the same. The gospel knows nothing about status. Gospel knows nothing about our bloodline and our ancestry. The gospel simply says every one of you in the world needs legal aid. Every one of you is condemned. Every mouth is stopped and the whole world is guilty. But here is the good news of the gospel over and against the dark black drop, the backdrop of a somber, serious condemnation in the court to which there is no appeal. Over and against that is the gospel of Jesus Christ shining out of darkness. It says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And the court has appointed us a lawyer. I like that, don't you? The court has appointed us a lawyer. I couldn't pay for it, but God appointed me a lawyer. He did not say that I will not bring you into court. He didn't say that you are without guilt. He does not palliate and pander to us, and he doesn't cover up. He doesn't use a whitewash brush. God tells it like it is. All have sinned and are guilty, short of the glory of God. But the gospel comes in and provides us legal aid to plead our case the very best. By the way, my friends, do you think that Jesus Christ qualifies to be our lawyer? He's highly qualified, isn't he, friends? By experience, by the power that is inherent in him, by his accomplishment as he conquered sin and death. Look at the book of Hebrews. Where are we going now? We're going to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. We're going to look at the second chapter of the book of Hebrews, and we're going to talk about the qualifications of this man who has been appointed as our legal aid. By the way, usually when you say legal aid, your mind conjures up a picture of some little lawyer that just got out of law school and doesn't know his way around, can't get any cases, so the court gives him your case. They tell me that in the state of North Carolina, there are 19 people on death row, and 16 of them have been represented by court-appointed legal aid. I'm so glad that God did not appoint us cheap legal aid. What about it, friends? He's appointed us the very best, who has never lost the case in court. I was in court one time, ought not to tell you. Preacher was in court. And I looked over at the district attorney, the prosecuting attorney, and somebody said he hasn't lost a case in 11 years. That's pretty tough, isn't it? Pretty tough. But here we have legal aid who qualifies. The second chapter of Hebrews and the 17th verse reads, "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Look at verse 18. "For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." I say that Jesus Christ is highly qualified legal aid. In the 4th chapter of Hebrews and the 15th verse, Hebrews 4, verse 15, we read, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without what? Sin." He qualifies this one who represents us. And by the way, Ellen White, our prophet, says that the moment the sinner believes in Jesus Christ, he takes up his case as his very own, and he pleads for him as if he were pleading for his very own self. I want a lawyer who will not treat me in a half-hearted manner. I want a lawyer who's interested in me. I would feel very, very uneasy if I had paid my $1,000 or whatever you have to pay these days for a lawyer, and after having seen him for 6 or 7 weeks, when I went in to see him again, he'd have to ask me what my name was. I want a lawyer who's thinking about me. And this man, Jesus Christ, identifies with me. He takes on my flesh and blood. He became one of us. He pitched his tent by our tents. Tabernacle with us. He didn't send somebody to look into our case like they do in Washington, where I come from. In the city of Washington, they have all kinds of studies and investigations going on, and reports and research. They come to your neighborhood and they say with their clipboards, "Well, what is the educational median of this family here? How many bathtubs do you have? How many TV sets do you have?" And all these kinds of things. They ask these questions, then they go back and they file them, and nobody hears of them anymore. I'm happy that I have a lawyer who didn't send someone else, but he came himself and he took on my situation. What did the Indians say? Don't criticize a man until you've walked in his moccasins for 7 days. Well, Jesus Christ, our lawyer, walked in our moccasins for 33 and a half years. Don't you think he knows about us? Don't you think he qualifies? He has experienced everything that we have. He was tempted in all points, like as we are, yet without sin. So when it comes to identification, Jesus Christ has identified with you and me. By the way, he looks like you and he looks like me. He resembles us. He was made like unto his brothers. By the way, I want a lawyer too, who knows his way around the courtroom and can open some doors for me. I don't want a lawyer who goes to court and he says, you know, this is the first time I've ever been here. He doesn't know the judges. He doesn't know the system. I want a lawyer who will give me access. Fifth chapter of Romans. Where are we going now? Come on, wake up. The fifth chapter of what? Romans. Romans, the fifth chapter, the second verse I read. By whom also we have access. I want to underscore that word, access. Here's a lawyer who can get you somewhere. You know what they say? It's not what you know, it's who you know. And this lawyer knows everybody. What about it, friends? He gives us access into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Look over there in Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, and we're going to read in the book of Ephesians, the second chapter of Ephesians, and we're going to look at verse 18. For through him, that's Jesus Christ, through him, that's Jesus Christ, we have both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Jesus Christ gives us access to the Father. He can open doors for us. He can make a way for us. He has influence in the court. As Paul says in the same book of Ephesians, the third chapter of the book of Ephesians, and I think it's the 12th verse, he says, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him. Through Jesus Christ, we have access. We have a way to the Father. Through Jesus Christ, we have an open door. Say, this man, Jesus Christ, can open doors for you. Doors of access to the Father. He can get you through because he knows somebody. And more than that, because he is somebody, he can get you through. And what did he say to his disciples in the 14th chapter of St. John's Gospel, the 6th verse, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. I'm access, you see. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Elder Thomas, you're an old Africa hand, a traveler there. They tell me that an old native chief was leading the missionaries through the bush. I've been around through the bush and so forth, but not nearly as much as you. And they say that there was no trail that the missionaries could see, no marks, nothing. And they got a little uneasy as he kept leading them on and on and on. They want to know where this fellow was leading them. And finally, one of them got the courage to ask him, say, where's the trail? Where's the path? How do we know you're leading us right? And they say, the old African looked at him and said, I'm the trail. If you don't follow me, you won't get anywhere. I am the trail. Can't you hear Jesus saying to his disciples, if you want to know the way, well, I am the way. I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And then another thing, I don't want a lawyer who will take my case and then forget about it and go on to somebody else's case. That's the way contractors do. I hope no contractors are here that will get angry with me tonight. But, you know, you call people to do a little job for you and they start your job, then they run off on somebody else's job. And you must have had some experience here. And then they start that other job and they go to another job and they got so many jobs. And then you call them up and they say, I'll be right back. And that right back means another 2 weeks. Maybe four. They don't stick with the job. But, you know, I have a lawyer who when he takes the case, he stays on the case until the job is done. The 7th chapter of Hebrews. Where are we going now? Back to the book of Hebrews. 7th chapter of the book of Hebrews, 25th verse. Wherefore, this man Jesus Christ is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make what? Intercession for them. This is why he is living. This is the object of his ministry. You are the object of his eye. You are the object of his supreme love. You are the one in whom he has the greatest interest. Your case is his case. He will not forget your case. He will not let your case down. He will concentrate upon your case and give you full and undivided attention. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He pleads our case as his own. By the way, there is not only in a court of law, I said we were going to discuss the legal dimension of salvation. There is not only in the court of law the advocate, the attorney for the defense, the speaker for us, our representative, but there is also in the court of law that old prosecuting attorney, that adversary that I was telling you about. There is the advocate, but there is also the adversary. The advocate is attempting to save us, to represent us, to cleanse us from our sins, to make us proper, to dress us in his righteousness, and to present us faultless to his Father, to bring us into harmony with his Father's law, so that law will not condemn us. He has provided for us a fountain for sin and uncleanness. He has provided for us a robe of righteousness to cover us. He will prepare us so that we will stand before his Father. But the adversary is not happy with that. Let's go to Zechariah. Where are we going? Where's the book of Zechariah? Old or New Testament? Where'd you say it was? All right, you said it's in the Old Testament, so I'll turn to the Old Testament. Book of Zechariah, the third chapter, verses 1 and 2. We're talking now about the adversary. We're shifting from the advocate to the adversary. The advocate pleads for us. The advocate represents us. He takes our case up as his very own. He goes to the Father for us. He splits the veil. He makes a way. He gives us access. He wants to dress us in his righteousness. He wants to cleanse away the record of our sins and make us properly attired so that we can stand without fault before the Father. But what happens? The adversary is nearby. In the third chapter of Zechariah, there is the graphic picture which is pinned so we can understand what is involved. Verse 1, and he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan. And who? Who was standing there? Satan, standing at his right hand to resist him. Do you know where that word Satan comes from? That word Satan comes from early Persian. In the early Persian Empire, there was a man called the Evil Eye. He was a high prosecuting attorney. He was a hangman for the king. And this man took his delight in going through the kingdom and finding any illegal act that anybody had done, anything against the king, anything that he could condemn him for. The evil eye. You can imagine when the evil eye came to town, everybody ran and shut the door. For the evil eye would condemn them, hail them before the king. Sometimes the evil eye would cause them untold suffering, taking them away from their families, putting them in prison, and sometimes beheading them, hanging them. The evil eye. And the prophets of the Bible saw in this character, the evil eye, who was called the Hasatan, saw in this character a representation or a symbol of the arch enemy, the adversary, the enemy of our souls. And so they said, Satan, the Hasatan, the one who accuses us. What was he doing? He was standing at the right hand of the Lord to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire? I don't want to tell you this, but I have to tell you. That'd be honest. They took my license from me one day. You see, I'd lived in New York City a long time. In New York City, they don't arrest a minister for just breaking a little, going through red light. You just hold up the Bible and say,
excuse me, Father.
Go right on. So I was ruined. I moved to Chicago, and they had pharaohs there that didn't know Joseph. And they arrested me on every hand. I could not stand it. And 3 counts in the state of Illinois in those days, you were out. 3 moving violations, that's it. Call your license in. So here I was, the president of the conference, couldn't drive a car. My wife had to drive me around. And the people in the church have said, Elder Bradford has a wonderful wife. She drives him everywhere he goes. But the brethren in the office, the brethren in the office, the Lord will bless you, but they will keep you humble. They found it out, and they leaked it to the press, to the Adventist press. So I had 2 on the next one. 2 down, 1 to go, and I got the 3rd one. I said, I'm going down to fight this. I'm going to plead with the judge. I'm going to get all the arguments I can. When I get through that judge, he's going to be crying with me. He'll call for a handkerchief to wipe his tears. So I went down. By the way, I was arrested by the most notorious traffic cop in Chicago, Patrolman Lewis, who arrested his own wife, gave her a ticket, and paid the fine. Now, I couldn't get off. Man was conscientious, super conscientious, so I went down. When I got out into the courtroom, it was packed and jammed, people standing around the walls. The judge came in, he looked over his glasses, he says, my, this must be Patrolman Lewis's day. Open up another courtroom. And I watched Patrolman Lewis, and he went into the other courtroom, and I say, where thou goest, I will not go, I'll stay here. He went into the next courtroom, then they called my name, Charles Bradford. I walked up, had all these great speeches, I couldn't remember one. I said, yes, Your Honor. He said, what is the charge? And they read the charge off. He says, where is the arresting officer? Where's the arresting officer? Well, I didn't want to say I don't know because I knew where he was. I said, he's not here, Your Honor. He said, he isn't here. Nobody to accuse you. He said, case dismissed. Go ahead. Well, there's a text in the Bible in the 12th chapter of Revelation. Where are we going now? We're going to Revelation, the 12th chapter, the 10th verse. Revelation, the last book in the Bible. Testimony of Jesus Christ. The revelation of our Lord and Savior. 12th chapter, verse 10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of the brethren. Who is the accuser of the brethren? Satan. Hasatan, the one who resists him, the adversary. When the advocate tries to save us, the adversary tries to condemn us. He brings our sins before us. He endeavors to discourage us. While the advocate is on one hand, the adversary is on the other. But salvation, they cry with a loud voice, and strength, the kingdom of our God, the power of his Christ, is come. For the accuser of the brethren, the adversary, is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must stand before the law with its terrible claims. It exacts of all of us holiness and righteousness, which we do not have to offer. But I thank God in that court, the advocate overcomes the adversary and kicks him out of the courtroom. So that when my name is called, they will say, where's the prosecuting attorney? Where's the adversary? He's not here, Your Honor. Because Jesus conquered him on Calvary. He is cast down. He is disbarred from this court. He cannot practice here anymore. The advocate has overcome him. He has stripped him of his power. By the way, Martin Luther had a dream one night. Martin Luther had a very vivid imagination, Use strong language. You ought to read some of the things, and maybe some of them you shouldn't read, that Luther said. And one night he dreamed that the devil came to him with a long sheet of paper And all of his sins were written on that paper. And the devil held them up before him. Luther was discouraged and about to give up. And then he said in his dream a thought came to him. And he said to the devil, "But take your hand off the bottom of the page." And when the devil removed his hand from the bottom of the page, there was written there in letters of red, like blood, "But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us how much? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All our sins forgiven. All our sins forgiven. All unrighteousness cleansed. Clothed in his righteous garments. And he himself pleads our case. I want to read you now in closing a couple of final texts. I want you to keep it in your consciousness. Keep it in your thinking. It's the 5th chapter of John. Where is it? The 5th chapter of John. Look at the 22nd verse. The 5th chapter of John, the 22nd verse. Oh yes, Seventh-day Adventists have a serious message for the world. We must preach the law, but we must not fail to uphold the Savior, who is the advocate, the mediator, and the intercessor. Old John Wesley used to say to his preachers, he said, "Brethren, pierce them with the needle of the law, but sew them back up with the thread of the gospel." We must pierce men with the needle of the law. We must hold before them the law which reveals to them their true condition. The diagnosis would not show the danger of the disease, the seriousness of the disease, if it did not tell the truth. So the diagnosis of the law is stark, realistic. It's on target. It points it out with specificity and definiteness and detail. But thank God, there is the word of the gospel, which says we have an advocate with the Father. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive them. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He will represent us before the judgment bar. If we put our case in his hands, he will take it up faithfully. He will be our Savior. He will be our advocate. He will be our mediator. He will be our intercessor. And verse 22 says, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Verse 27, John 5, verse 27, "And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Because he is the Son of Man? Yes. Because he took on our human flesh, walked in our moccasins, pitched his tent by our tent, tabernacled with us, went through all of our experiences, understands now our troubles, our travels, our trials, knows how we feel when we are tempted, knows what it means to be lonely and rejected, knows what it means to be thirsty and hungry, knows what it means to say the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head, knows what it means, as our president preached this morning so eloquently, to be a servant, came not to be ministered unto, but to be a minister unto many, to give his life a ransom for all. This man Jesus qualifies not only to be our lawyer and advocate, but he qualifies to be our judge. And so the Father says, "I will place the matter in your hands, my son. You have been down there. You have experienced it all. You have taken on human flesh. You have conquered, not as a god, but you have conquered as a man. You have become the second Adam. You are the pioneer. You are the head of a new race. You are the representative of a new humanity. So I will place the matter in your hands. You will be the one to judge, because you are the one who has experienced it all, then you are the one who will judge all. The Father judges no man, but hath given authority to his Son to judge, and he has the authority and the right and the prerogative because he is the Son of Man. The God who became man is the God who is my judge. And when I look up in the court and see that my advocate, my lawyer, is also my judge, it ought to make me shout hallelujah. All my sins are washed away. When he tells me that, I believe it. Elder H.M.S. Richards tells the story of this old brother who was rather fervent in his religion. You know, he liked to say amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Sort of a charismatic type. He had a friend in town who was a dentist, and they thought a great deal of each other. He would hang around the dentist's office. People would come in. He'd shake their hands while they're waiting and reading, you know, the magazine. He'd be talking to them about the Lord. And finally, he said, amen, praise the Lord. The dentist got a little bit fed up with this. He says, listen, friend, you are embarrassing me. Shouting, praise the Lord, in the dentist's office. This is not a church. He says, okay, doc, I'll try not to do it. But he couldn't help it. Soon as someone would come in, they'd begin to talk, and he'd think about God's goodness. He would say, praise the Lord, hallelujah. So one day the dentist came out to him, as Elder Richards tells the story, and gave him a National Geographic magazine. He said, if you can find something in this magazine to shout, praise the Lord, hallelujah about, I'll leave you alone. Just read this, and maybe you can keep quiet while I'm working on my patients. So he went on in his back room. He was drilling and filling, you know, and extracting. And after a while, he heard a great commotion. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. He ran out. He said, what did you find in the National Geographic magazine to cry amen, praise the Lord, hallelujah about? He said, well, doc, I tell you, I was just reading here that off the coast of China, the sea is 7 miles deep. And I just remember where Micah says that all my sins are cast into the depths of the sea. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. So I believe it tonight. I am a great sinner. But thank God I have a greater Savior. He does not save me in my sin, but he saves me from my sin. As Wesley says in his great hymn, he saw me plunged in deep distress. He flew to my relief. For me he bore the cruel cross and carried all my grief. Thank God for such a wonderful Savior. Our Father and our God, we want to make you our lawyer tonight. Jesus, will you please take up our case? We cannot plead for ourselves. The law stops our mouths. We're guilty. We're all condemned. Your law, dear Lord, is the spiritual hazard. It's so high we can't get over it. It's so wide we can't get around it. It's so deep we can't get under it. Oh, but we're thankful there is a door. You said, I am the door. I am the way of access. Come unto me. I will plead for you. I am your intercessor. I am your advocate. If you'll only place your case in my hands. So tonight, Father, we want to put our case in Jesus' hands, your Son. The one who qualifies. The one who gives us access. The one who is faithful. The one who holds us. And whose love will never let us go. While heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I must press home his claims upon you. Oh, he owns you and me. Because of Calvary, we are blood bought. We are precious in his sight. He longed for us to acknowledge this and to give ourselves to him. Have all of you here tonight given yourselves completely to him? Have you come clean with your lawyer? Have you confessed it all? Do not try to cover up.
He pleads no case of one who holds back and attempts to cover his sin. Confess it tonight. Forsake it tonight. Repent tonight. Turn to Jesus tonight. With all your heart, this night. While your heads are still bowed and eyes are closed, is there one outside the door who would like to come in to the ark of safety, be under the blood tonight, the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses from all sin? You want to place your case in his hand? Just raise your hand and say, "Preacher, pray for me. That's what I want to do tonight." Is there such a one here? I'm just calling for one who knows himself to be outside of the ark of safety. Outside of the safety zone. Just one more moment for you to raise your hand. And there's one. God bless you back there. God bless you. Is there still another who say tonight, "I yield to the claims of Christ. I give him my case. Pass me not, O gentle Savior. Hear my humble cry. While on others thou art calling, do not pass me by." Thank you, Lord, for hearing us tonight and taking up our case. And we know you will win it. And in the end, we will be reinstated. We will be presented without fault before our Father's throne. And we praise your name for it. Amen.
This has been another classic sermon from the Archive of American Christian Ministries. International Copyright 2008. All rights reserved. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.